We pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that the Bible is indeed your living word to us. Thank you that as we come to hear the Bible both read and preached, the problem is not with the Bible speaking, the problem is with our hearing. So we ask and pray that by the Holy Spirit you would give us ears to hear your word, and that then you would move us to greater faith and fuller obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this morning. Earlier this summer, Radovan Karadzic, the leader of the Bosnian Serbs, was finally arrested and sent to the Hague for trial. And I guess for me, the arrest of Radovan Karadzic brought back memories of the Bosnian Civil War. Day by day, watching the television and seeing Sarajevo being shelled, innocent civilians being killed, hearing ultimately of Srebrenica and the massacre of 7,000 Muslims there, the worst act of genocide committed in Europe since the Second World War. A truly horrific period. And no matter how horrible war is, history testifies that time and time again, ultimately it's civil wars like the war in Bosnia that are the most brutal and the most violent. When people who should be one nation, when tribes that should be united with one another turn against each other, there is just an escalation in violence and hatred, and nobody will give in. And it results in all sorts of atrocities. Civil wars are often the most difficult to solve, the most difficult to bring to an end. Think of not just Bosnia, but Kosovo. Think of the murders between tribes in Rwanda. Think about the situation in the Democratic Republic of the Congo that has cost literally millions of lives over the last 10 years. Think about the ongoing civil war in the Sudan and Darfur that has lasted for nigh on 20 or 30 years. There is nothing quite like the brutality and the horror of civil war. Well, the passage that we have before us this morning speaks of the civil war that comes to afflict the land of Israel. I don't know how you felt as we were reading this passage. It was perhaps slightly long, and it's very easy in reading the Bible to in a sense, not be fully engaged by it and not be excited by it. In many ways, it was an action-packed passage that we had read. It was perhaps the ancient world equivalent of sort of something like 24, as these kind of events unfold one on top of another so quickly. Maybe even the equivalent of kind of the West Wing, as we sort of see kind of political workings out within the nation. This is a sort of kind of action-packed account of action in the nation of Israel as a civil war comes upon them. You see, if you've been following us through our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, as we saw last week, David has finally become king of Judah. At the end of our passage last week, he was crowned. And the question is, what's going to happen next? And the answer is the country descends into civil war. A civil war between David and his forces based in Judah and the other tribes which remain loyal to King Saul and his house. In many ways, it's summed up in chapter 3 and verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And I guess the question that's dominating this whole passage is this, is how is David's kingdom going to come about? We know from the story of 1 and 2 Samuel that David is going to become king over the whole nation. God has promised it. But the question is, how is it going to be brought about? Is David's kingdom going to come about through war and violence? Through some kind of bloody civil war that he ends up winning? Is that the way that David's kingship is going to be established? And actually, what we discover through this passage is that is not the way that David is going to become king. What I think we see through this passage is that David is a man of peace. In many ways, through this passage, David is presented to us as the prince, the leader of God's people, of peace. His kingdom is not going to come about through violence and through war. It's going to come about by covenant. It's going to come about by a peace treaty. And through this passage, David is contrasted with the men of violence. There are two key people who feature in the story of 2 Samuel 2, verse 8 to 5, verse 5. The first half of the passage, which we had read, really concerns the story of Abner and what happens to him. And then a little bit later, we'll see that the second half of the passage concerns Ishbosheth, We heard about him. He was the puppet king of Israel. But basically, they are the two obstacles that stand in the way of David becoming king. And the question is, how is David going to deal with them? And actually, what we see is that they are got out of the way by men of violence. But the David is not like that at all. As the stories of Ishbosheth and Abner unfold, as the men of violence and their action is reported, what we see is that David is completely different. He doesn't go the way of Job. He doesn't go the way of the assassins of Ishbosheth. David is the Prince of Peace. Well, I think that's hugely important for us as Christians. As we reflect on this passage, we remember again that David points us ahead to Jesus. Jesus is, of course, supremely the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom will come about through peaceful means, not through violence, war, and atrocity. And as his people, we are called to follow in his footsteps. We are called, as God's people, to be peacemakers. Not to be men of violence, not to be men of revenge. We live in a world, don't we, that's a world at civil war. It doesn't always appear like that, but ultimately the world is at civil war. There is a civil war within humanity between, on the one hand, those who recognize that Jesus is the king, and those who, on the other hand, reject Jesus as king. And as we seek to bring about and extend Jesus' kingdom, the way that we do that is by making peace with our enemies. Not through violence, not through atrocity. That's not the way God's kingdom comes. Tragically, I think this passage also reminds us that all too often civil war breaks out amongst the people of God themselves. How many of us could speak of situations in which there's been church division, church infighting, maybe within the life of a local congregation? Maybe within a denomination, maybe within the wider body of Christ. How tragically sad it is that the church, God's people, can so often descend into civil war. And how easy in those situations to resort to the tactics of civil war in order to win. To be willing to resort to whatever tactics seems to get the job done. Well, this passage reminds us that we should be peacemakers. Peacemakers within the body of Christ who seek to be reconciled with one another. So let's look at these two stories, the story of Abner and then the story of Ishbosheth, and see how they reveal to us David as the Prince of Peace and how they point to us and teach us that we should be God's peacemakers like him. So firstly, the story of Abner. And I think what we see in the story of Abner is this, that David was willing to make peace with his former enemy. That's what we see happening here. David was willing to make peace with his former enemy. Abner was Saul's uncle. He was the general of Saul's army. He was a seasoned and experienced military man. He was probably much, much older than David and Joab and the other characters. He was an experienced warrior. And he had been loyal to the house of Saul. He'd followed Saul and he'd served Saul for years. And after Saul's death, rather than coming over to David and recognizing David as king, Abner sets up Saul's surviving oldest son as king. You find that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He makes this man Ishbosheth king over the house of Saul. And the tribes of the north, all of the tribes except for Judah, recognize Ishbosheth as their king. So basically, Abner continues the house of Saul by making Ishbosheth king. And ultimately, he is the one who's the power behind the throne. More than that, he sets out to destroy the house of David. We actually find that in chapter 2 in verse 12. It says that Abner and his men went to Gibeon. And that might seem to us to be sort of fairly innocuous, he went to Gibeon, but what it literally says is he went up to Gibeon, and it's a term that carries the idea of military aggression. Abner and his forces are marching against David and against his kingdom. Abner is setting out to fight David. Abner is the one who gets the civil war going. and is seeking to defeat the house of David. And the great irony is that Abner knows all along that he is going against the will of God. Abner does this knowing full well that God has promised that he will give the kingdom and the whole kingdom to David. He says so in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says that the Lord swore on oath that he would give the whole land to David. The Lord promised that David would be the one who would deliver the people from the Philistines. So Abner does this knowing full well that he is resisting God and God's clearly known will. What are we to learn from Abner here? Well, I think Abner here reveals to us something of the real nature of what the Bible calls sin. Abner here is a picture, an image of what it means to sin and to reject God's king. You see, here what we see is Abner refuses to submit to David as king. Rather than recognize the rule of David and submit to the rule of David, he sets up a rival king. Actually, in reality, he claims the power for himself and he sets up a puppet who he will follow. But that's what Abner does. He sets up a rival king. And isn't that what we do in relation to God? Isn't that exactly what the Bible means by sin? Our refusal to accept and recognize the rule of God over our lives and over his world. Rather than recognize that God is king, we'd rather set up our own kings in his place and serve them. And you see, the irony is that Abner sets up his false king and then fights against the true king. Not only does he resist the true king's rule, he wants to destroy his kingdom. He sets out to destroy David and his rule. And all along, Abner knows that he is fighting against God. That's the stupidity here, isn't it? He thinks that he can set up a rival king. He thinks that he can defeat the house of David when he knows all along that God has promised that David will be the king. How foolish and how stupid and how perverse can you be? And yet that's exactly what we do, isn't it? It's exactly what people do when they reject Jesus as king. Such a powerful image here of what it is to sin. I guess the first question you need to ask yourself this morning is, are you Abner in the way that you're relating to God and to Jesus? Are you like Abner, someone who is refusing the rule of Jesus? You will not let him be king, so you will set up a rival king in his place. Maybe you do that because of old loyalties. That's what Abner did. He had old loyalties to the house of Saul. He'd served the house of Saul for years and years and years. Maybe he felt the pull of that loyalty. He thought, I've just got to keep living for what I've always lived for. I'm going to lose everything if I give up on that. If I go and surrender to David, everything my life has been about up until now is going to be lost. So I'll set up a rival king to try to sustain everything that I've lived for. Is that you? Resisting God and his rule over your life because of old loyalties that you will not give up? Because you can't face the fact that surrendering the true king would mean that everything that you've lived for has ultimately been a waste of time. Or maybe it's just fear. Abner has been, after all, Saul's commanding general, and we know all the way through 1 Samuel, Saul and his army has been pursuing David. They've been out to get him. Abner's been right there with them. Maybe he thinks, how can I go to David? How can I submit to him? Surely he'll kill me. A kind of a fear of the true king makes you unwilling to surrender to him. I can identify with Abner. It's almost exactly 20 years ago that I became a Christian, right at the beginning of my first year, right at the beginning of my final year at university. I said it's 1988. It's sort of pretty fresh in my mind at this time of year. I'm very conscious that I, during my time at university, gradually became confronted with the claims of the Christian faith, with the claims of Christ. Realized, I think, pretty much in my first year that Jesus was the Son of God that I needed to submit to, but quite frankly, didn't want to. I wanted to be a successful, highly paid lawyer, making vast amounts of money. This is the 1980s. This is kind of Thatcher's Britain. That's what we were all into. I didn't want to submit to some king who was going to change that. I, in a sense, actually fought Jesus for at least 2 years, actually refusing to acknowledge him, yet at the same time knowing who he really was. That's exactly what Abner was doing. That's exactly what sin is. Yet, ironically, despite all of this, through this whole passage, Abner is actually presented positively. At the end of the story, David declares that Abner is a prince and a great man. There are even hints of that in the early part of the story. After all, Abner is the one who suggests a representative combat rather than a pitched battle. He says, let's have 12 men fight each other. Let's decide it that way, because that'll reduce the amount of bloodshed. Abner is the man who kills Asahel in self-defense. Do you notice all of those details about the way that Asahel is chasing him and after him, and Abner keeps trying to say to him, just stop it. I don't want to have to kill you. Go and kill one of the young men instead. Just sort of stop this chase, or else I'm going to be forced to kill you. And when he does so in self-defense. He has no other option. There's a great reluctance to the way that Abner kills Asahel. And Abner is the one who ultimately calls for peace. In 2 verse 26, he's the one who, when the people of Israel are, David's men are surrounding him, calls on Joab to call the battle off on the basis that they're brothers. There are even hints here in this early stage of the account. But what is so striking that having rejected the king, even knowing that it was God's will for David to be the king, Abner repents and then submits to the rule of David. You see, Abner comes to realize that he's serving a worthless king. And so he repents, and he turns to David. Ish-bosheth, the puppet who he's established, accuses him of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. Now, you might wonder what on earth's going on there. The act of sleeping with the king's concubines in the ancient world seems to have been interpreted as a kind of claim to the throne. From Ish-bosheth's perspective, he's saying, Abner, you're trying to claim the throne from me. You've made me king, but you're a rebel, you're a traitor, you're going to make yourself king in my place. And Abner is utterly insulted. It's not actually clear whether or not Abner did this or not. I tend to read it as thinking that he didn't, and that he's got a kind of righteous indignation at the way that he's accused by Ish-bosheth. But either way, the accusation that somehow he is disloyal to the house of Saul and disloyal to Ish-bosheth really gets him going. He realizes that he is serving a worthless king. And the result is that he abandons Ish-bosheth and turns to David. Abner, the man who set up the rival kingdom, begins to seek peace to unify the kingdom under the rule of David. Abner repents of his rebellion, and he submits to God's chosen king. It's a remarkable story of a turnaround in the life of Abner here. I guess the question for each one of us is this, is have we realized that the kings we set up and serve are worthless, just like Ish-bosheth? The kings that we establish in the place of God will ultimately fail us or turn against us. I don't know what you might have set up as king in your life. It might be money. It might be fame and popularity. It might be beauty and the power that comes from beauty. It might be career success. It might be physical health and well-being. It might be your family. But whatever it is that you set up as king in place of the true king will ultimately fail you. It will either turn against you or it will fail you. Have you realized that? Or are you still living, serving a worthless king of your own making? Abner realized the stupidity of it and repented and turned to David. And you see, the remarkable thing is David's reaction to Abner. David, we see, is the man of peace who wants to make peace with Abner. All the way through, actually, we see David as the man of peace. He didn't send Joab to attack Israel. Joab was sent only when Israel was attacked. David wasn't taking the initiative in this battle. I rather suspect that Joab withdrew from fighting Abner precisely because he knew that his commander, David, wouldn't want him to kill the Israelites in that way. That seems the only explanation as to why Joab would withdraw when he was on the point of massacring Abner and his men. When Abner, this former enemy, comes and makes an approach to David, David declares it as good. He demands that his wife, Michal, that was the daughter of Saul, be returned to him. I think that that's a call for a kind of an indication of true repentance on Abner's part. Something that was wrong, that has been done wrong to David, needs to be put right. In a sense, the return of Michal to David is a symbol that Abner is really serious about this, that he's genuine. He's willing to return David's wife to him. And in many ways, just as David himself had to pay the bride price of the foreskins of the Philistines in order to marry Michal, so Abner has to return Michal to David, almost in a sense as the pre-price for the covenant that David is going to make with him. It's a sign that his repentance and change of loyalty is genuine. But Abner makes the approach. There are secret negotiations. And then Abner comes to David. He's spoken to the people of Israel. He's prepared the way for peace to be made, to submit to David rather than to Ish-bosheth. And when he comes, he is welcomed. I mean, if you think about it, what an opportunity David had. Here is Abner with a mere 20 men coming to his very capital. What an opportunity to bump him off. What an opportunity to decapitate the regime in Israel. Everybody knew Ish-bosheth was a puppet. And he doesn't. David welcomes him with a feast. In fact, the feast seems to be very much a picture of a covenant that's being made between David and Abner. They make peace. And three times it's stressed in chapter 3, verses 21, 22, and 23, that David sent Abner home in peace, literally in shalom. And the stage seems to be set for the kingdom to be peacefully handed over to David. And don't we see here in the way that David responds to Abner, who comes to him in genuine repentance, don't we see David as a model of Jesus here? Is Jesus not the one who welcomes his enemies when they repent and when they turn to him? Think about the life of Jesus in the course of his ministry on earth. Think of the sinners who came to him, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. How did Jesus receive them? He welcomed them and he ate with them, just as David welcomed Abner and ate with him. Think of Jesus after his resurrection. When we, in the book of Acts, we read of people becoming Christians. We read, for example, of the priests believing and becoming Christians. We read of Roman centurions becoming Christians. We read of idol worshippers, out-and-out pagans. We read of people who were sexually immoral, people who were homosexual, people who were thieves, people who were murderers coming in repentance. How does Jesus deal with them? They are welcomed into his family. And in the Lord's Supper, he eats with them and celebrates with them. See, what we see here is that the kingdom does not come by the way of violence and war. It comes by the way of covenant and of peace. David seeks to be reconciled to Abner. And the message for us is that Jesus will welcome us if we turn to him. No matter how we might have treated him, no matter how much we might have been like Abner, if we recognize that we've been serving worthless kings and turn to the true king, then he will welcome us. I can't think of a better example than that, than the example of Saul. Remember the story of Saul? Here he was, the legalistic, zealot, Jewish Pharisee who persecuted the church, who killed Christians, who served his false god. And he was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he realized he'd been serving a false king rather than the true king. How does Jesus respond to Saul? Welcomes him into his family and even makes him an apostle. And surely David is therefore a model for us. We're called, aren't we, to be peacemakers? We're called to be those who are quick to be reconciled to our enemies. As we look out on a world that is hostile to God, our responsibility is to preach peace, to offer peace. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 that as Christ's ambassadors, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The gospel message is a call to make peace with God. We're to seek peace within the church. Think about the letter to the Ephesians where Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're not within the church to be fighting a civil war. We're to seek to be peacemakers who maintain peace with one another. We're to welcome sinners who repent, to welcome them as brothers and members of the family, just as Ananias welcomed Saul. When Saul first became a Christian, he was blind. When he arrived in Damascus, the Lord sent to him a man called Ananias. And wonderfully, as he greets him for the first time, just remember this is the arch persecutor of the Christian church. How does he greet him? He greets him, Brother Saul. Isn't that utterly astonishing? That's the peacemaking power of the gospel and the peacemaking activities of God's people. And you see, David's willingness to make peace is contrasted with Joab's violence. It's set in stark contrast. David is there to make peace, but Joab murders Abner, taking revenge for the death of his brother Asahel. He had no right to do that. This was a perfectly legitimate killing in battle. It wasn't a murder that deserved justice. But rather than making peace with Abner, Joab murders him for reasons of personal revenge. Maybe Joab acts partly because he was threatened by Abner. After all, if David was going to make peace with Israel and make peace with Abner, who was likely to end up to be the commander of the army? Was it going to be Joab, or was it going to be the experienced, seasoned Abner? In a way, we see here David's plans frustrated by a man of violence. You see, David will have nothing to do with what Joab has done. He honors Abner and curses Joab. David is utterly innocent. The passage wants to stress he has nothing to do with this. And ultimately, David leaves judgment to the Lord. He's not powerful enough in his kingdom to deal with Joab. Joab is actually his own cousin, his own relative. But David is content to curse Joab. Actually, the curses are drawn from the Old Testament. They show that Joab has violated the covenant and deserves death. And David leaves judgment to the Lord. And if you know your Bible stories, you'll know that in the end, Joab doesn't get away with it. It's easy to think Joab gets away with it, but this curse that's uttered on Joab eventually reaches its fulfillment as Joab himself is executed in 1 Kings chapter 2. It's not that Joab gets away with it, it's just that judgment is deferred to the future. Well, I guess, what lessons are there for us? Well, there's the danger, isn't there, for us of being like Joab. How easy it is for us to be vengeful against our former enemies. Just think for a moment of the person in your life who's committed what you think is the worst wrong you've ever suffered. Someone who's done the worst thing to you that has happened and occurred in your life. How would you respond if they became a Christian? How would you treat them? How would you behave towards them? Maybe it's the person in the office who's been abusing you for years. Maybe it's a spouse who left you and divorced you. I don't know what it might be. How would you respond if they were the person who became a believer? Would you be a David or would you be a Joab? And it's a reminder for us that in this world, perfect justice doesn't always happen immediately. Joab seems to get away with it, but the Joabs of this world do not get away with it in the end. Justice catches up with those who live the way of violence. I also think as we reflect on this that it's easy to read this story and we see Abner who comes to David and submits to him, and Abner himself personally seems to lose out on the peace that's offered. Abner, kind of in a sense, David is willing to make peace with him, but Abner never enjoys it because he's murdered by Joab. I guess that just reminds us of how much greater our salvation is in Christ than the salvation that's being pictured in these Old Testament stories. The New Testament promises that no one can grasp us out of Jesus' hand. That our salvation is utterly secure in him. It will be vindicated in resurrection, no matter what happens to us in this life. Unlike Abner, who did not enjoy the peace that he had made with David, we can be absolutely confident that the peace that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ, which begins when we trust him, will never be taken away. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, the story of Ish-bosheth. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we read of the story of this puppet king who has been installed by Abner. What happens next now that Abner has been killed, now that the power behind the throne has gone? Well, just to summarize it very briefly, what happens is Ish-bosheth is murdered by two of his own men. He's murdered by men called Rechab and Baana. They murder him while he's asleep in the afternoon taking a siesta. They're utter cowards. They go in and they stab him in the stomach and then they cut his head off and they take it to David. And they bring his head to David and they tell David that they've killed Ish-bosheth and he can now claim the throne. The key is really in chapter 4 and verse 8. Look at 4 verse 8. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." Well, what do we see in this story of Ish-bosheth and his assassination? Well, even though it opens the way for David to become the king of the whole nation, what we see is that David refused to take action against his enemy. So in Abner, we see that David was willing to make peace with his enemy. Here, we see that David was refusing to take action against his enemy. David didn't lift a finger against Ish-bosheth. David, in fact, in his whole life, never lifted a finger against the house of Saul at all. That's why, rather strangely, in the middle of chapter 4, as it's telling the story of Ish-bosheth, in chapter 4, verses 4 to verse 4, it speaks about a young boy called Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan. We'll hear more about him next week. But the reason why Mephibosheth is kind of mentioned in chapter 4 is because it reminds us of David's faithfulness to the house of Saul. David had promised to Jonathan that he would not harm his family. He would honor them and wouldn't wipe them out. It's just a reminder of the fact that David didn't lift a finger against the family of Saul, not against Ish-bosheth and not against Mephibosheth. And far from being grateful for what these men have done, David condemns them as wicked, and he has them executed. Parallels what we saw last week when David executed the Amalekite messenger who told him that he had killed Saul. David will have nothing to do with this political assassination. It's not the way his kingdom comes. And I think in this story of Ish-bosheth, there's a lesson for us, isn't there? There's always an temptation for God's people to think that they can bring about the kingdom by force and by violence. Baana and Rechab were claiming that they were doing God's work for him. They were bringing about God's promises for David. They were saying, by killing Ish-bosheth, we have fulfilled God's word to you. But you see, David says, I'm not going to take the kingdom that way. You see, it's not important just that the kingdom comes. It's of vital importance how the kingdom comes. As Francis Schaeffer famously said, it's not just that we do the Lord's work, but we must do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And the Lord's way pictured in David is not the way of violence and assassinations. Think of Jesus. Think of how on the night that he was betrayed, Peter draws his sword and chops off the high priest's ear. Jesus immediately heals the man. Think of the way that Jesus refuses to lead a military rebellion. He refuses to impose his kingdom by force. He could have called down 6 legions of angels, but chose instead to go the way of the cross. This passage warns us of the danger of thinking that we know best, that might makes right, that we can bring about the kingdom by whatever tactics we choose, as long as it gets the result. And isn't Christian history littered with tragic examples where people have done that? Whether it be the Crusades, whether it be the Catholic Church in South America, whether it be some aspects of the missionary movement that were tied up with Western imperialism. Sadly, there are far too many disgraceful episodes in the history of the church where people have thought that any tactic can be used to bring about the kingdom of God. And this passage warns us that just will not do for God's king. David will not even accept and honour what has been achieved by those who have acted wickedly. How easy it is for us to accept results without condemning the way that those results have been achieved. David will have none of it. He is a man of peace. So in conclusion, Abner and Ishbosheth are the rivals who are removed, and the result is that David is able to become the king. That's what we find in chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. Let me just read that. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We're your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over you, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact, that's a covenant, with them before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Here is the climax of the whole story that's been running from 1 Samuel chapter 16. David finally becomes king. The shepherd boy now becomes the shepherd of Israel. God's promises have been kept. His word has been fulfilled. But do you notice how it is that David becomes king? David doesn't become king by conquering Israel and the northern tribes. He makes a covenant of peace with them. David becomes king without raising a finger against Saul and his family. And it's so obvious that it is therefore God who makes David king, not Abner, not Joab, not Tabana and Rachab. There are no kingmakers but God, ultimately, in this story. If you've been following the story through 1 Samuel, it's a messy story, isn't it? As we've spent all these weeks looking from 1 Samuel 16 up until now, it's a messy story. And I guess that just reminds us that God's kingdom comes in the midst of the real world of sin and violence and wickedness. But even though that's the world in which the kingdom comes, that is not the way the kingdom comes. The way the kingdom comes is by faithful trust in God and his word. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," I don't think he just meant its location, but also its method and how it comes. In the world we live in, violence and wickedness so often seems to work. And we're tempted to use it, but we mustn't. In the world in which we live, in which violence and wickedness seems so prevalent, we ask the question, where is Jesus' kingdom? And so we're tempted to bring it about because we want it now. Well, the answer is the kingdom is coming. God is keeping his word. But we must bring about the kingdom in the way of the king, by covenant, not conquest, by reconciliation and not revenge. Because ultimately, Jesus, just like David, is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for everything that you reveal to us through your word, through this passage. Thank you that we can see so clearly that David is the man of peace, a man who is willing to be reconciled to his enemies, a man who doesn't lift a finger against the rival king who has set himself up against him, a man who will not go the way of wickedness and of violence, but instead trusts you to make him king. Thank you that David points us so clearly to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is your Prince of Peace. Thank you that you sent him into the world to bring about reconciliation so that those who've turned from you, those who've made themselves kings or set up rival kings, can turn to him and be forgiven and enter into a relationship of peace with him. Please would you help us to follow in the footsteps of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Make us peacemakers who seek to bring about your kingdom through the reconciling power of the gospel. Guard us against the danger of being driven by personal revenge, by using motives and methods that are not of you. We pray particularly that in the life of the church, we might be those who demonstrate that reconciliation and peacemaking power in the way that we relate to one another. We ask and pray that our church and your church would not be riven by civil wars driven by petty jealousies and revenge. So please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to become the peacemakers that you want us to be, proclaiming the gospel of peace to those who are your enemies, practicing peace with one another who are in your family. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.